Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
That is the phone number, 877-753-3341. Here on The Dividing Line today, it is Thursday afternoon, 4 o'clock Mountain Standard Time. Whatever time it is where you are, you can always go to www.aomin.org, and there is a clock right there that tells you exactly what time it is here, so you can always be on time. That's why I enjoy mocking everyone who comes into the chat channel about 2 minutes after the program's over. When's The Dividing Line on today? And that's very fun. Anyhow, certainly open for your phone calls today, 877-753-3341. Have just a couple of things. We have Dan Barker queued up here, ready to continue with his list of alleged contradictions. And we also have, start off the program today, I had the privilege of preaching at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church over the weekend. I spoke on Hebrews 1, 5, and 6 in the morning, and then 7 through 14 in the evening. And in that process, I ran across some pretty exciting stuff for me anyways, things I had not seen before. It's one of the good things about getting to preach verse by verse through a book or something like that, is that you are forced to look at the text in new ways. And so often you can look even in depth at a text. You can translate a text. You can look in depth at various aspects of a text. But it is the attempt to preach the text that so often causes you to see things you have not seen before. Specifically, I saw in the citation of Deuteronomy 32:43 by the writer to the Hebrews from the Greek Septuagint, yet another reference to Jesus as Yahweh. And that's relevant to what I want to talk about just here at the beginning, while the legions of callers line up at 877-753-3341. And that is, I was directed by someone in channel to, actually, it wasn't anybody in channel. I received an email through the church's website from a Golden Gate student. And so that's how he got hold of me. And so it was forwarded to me through the church. And the student included a link to a YouTube video. Now, generally, I don't follow up on too many things like this. I just don't really have time to. As it was, I was just a few moments ago, finally finished up that CRI article. Took me forever. It's easy to get distracted these days. But anyway, I did go ahead and enter the link. And here was a rather interesting fellow. I didn't take the time to look at his other videos and stuff, but I could tell he was an anti-Trinitarian and a few things like that. But it was this interesting video where you're using a camera to shoot the text of a Greek New Testament, and you're sort of doing basic translation along the way. And then he had a big blow-up of a page from P46, as I recall, and which is a papyrus. I forget what it was, a papyrus or something. Anyway, it was a 10-minute, almost 10-minute video, all to make the point that there are two interesting textual variants in Hebrews 1:8. And he was basically defending the Watchtower's rendering of Hebrews 1:8 as God is your throne on the basis of the textual variant. Well, it can be defended that way. I would be interested to see if the society has ever defended that way. I haven't had time to look into that. The society, that is Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, could try to defend their translation by appealing to this textual variant. There is a way for them to do that. But I just am not, maybe they've started doing over the past 10 years, I really I think my Watchtower and Awake subscriptions expired about 10, 12 years ago, and I've never gotten them back. And so I don't really keep up with what's going on in the society these days other than my contacts with people and to hear a few things here and there. But before, I would have found it somewhat unusual for them to have gone that direction. They don't like discussing a lot of textual variations simply because that raises a lot of questions that they're not necessarily certain, I think, that they want their people answering. In essence, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, what you have is a quotation from Psalm 45, 6 in the Septuagint with two possible differences. Looking at the Nesiolan text, it says, "But to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness." It's not the normal term for righteousness. It's euthutetos, which has more of an essence of right behavior, good behavior, than dikaiosune would. So the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of, and the very last word of the text is where the major variant is. The first variant is the word and the righteous scepter, and the scepter of righteousness. Some manuscripts do not have that chi. And then the major variant is the last preposition. And the preposition is the, in the Nesiolan text, is su, which would be your kingdom. But the variant is autu, which would be his kingdom. And so this particular video was basically saying that it took 9 minutes to explain that there's a textual variant here, and that P46 says autu rather than su. And so I took a look at it, and I found it rather interesting. It's always good to know where these folks might go. There are Jehovah's Witnesses who read the textual apparatus of the Nesiolan just like anybody else does. And it is interesting to note what various scholars say about this. Metzger, in his commentary, says the following: although the reading autu, which has early and good support, specifically P46, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus, Aleph and B, may seem to be preferable because, and why would it be preferable? Because it differs from the reading of the Old Testament passage that is being quoted. Psalm 45:7, Septuagint 44:7, the second part where su appears is the verse divisions are different in the Septuagint than they are in the New Testament, so 45:6 is the beginning, 45:7 the continuation. To which, on this point of view, presumably the mass of New Testament witnesses have been assimilated. A majority of the committee was more impressed. Now, let me stop there and explain why is that an argument? Well, it goes like this. When you have a quotation from the Old Testament, especially from the Greek Septuagint, and there is an established text of the Greek Septuagint, and there's a variant from that, it would seem far more likely that a later scribe, familiar with the Greek Septuagint, even having the Greek Septuagint at hand, would harmonize any text to the Greek Septuagint itself, then vice versa. If it originally read su, your kingdom, then why would anybody change it? Since the Septuagint reads that way, there just doesn't seem to be any reason for the change, and so that's the argument. But the committee did not accept that argument as the best argument because they were more impressed by the following argument. That is, A, by the weight and variety of the external evidence supporting su, which, in other words, is, and this isn't su as in S-U-E as in our channel. That's S, sigma, omicron, upsilon, su, second person pronoun there, you. The weight and variety of the external evidence supporting that reading, in other words, P46, Sinaiticus, and B are pretty much representatives of just one text type. And so all the other text types have the su in it. And so they're saying sometimes you need to look that, at the possibility that if you only have one text type supporting a reading, that that might mean that it's not as strong a reading as it might otherwise be. And B, by the internal difficulty of construing Aotu. Thus, if one reads Aotu, that is his kingdom, the words ha theos must be taken not as evocative, an interpretation as preferred by most exegetes, but as the subject or predicate nominative, an interpretation that is generally regarded as highly improbable. Even if one assumes that kai, which is absent from the Hebrew and the Septuagint of the Psalm, was inserted by the author with the set purpose of making two separate quotations, with verse 8a in the second person and 8b in the third person, the strangeness of the shift in persons is only slightly reduced. Now, that sounds a little bit confusing, but I think that'll be cleared up a little bit if I go ahead and read you a second item here. And that is a read from Comfort's commentary on this passage, and he takes a different view than Metzger does. And this is, of course, available in our bookstore at aomin.org. The TR and Nestle All in United Bible Society reading yields this translation of the verse. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The variant yields one of two translations. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. Or, but to the Son, he says, God is your throne forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his, that is, God's kingdom. The context makes it clear that God is speaking to his Son. Thus, God the Father addresses his Son as God. This is the TRNU reading, where Hathaios must be understood as evocative. The variant reading allows for two different renderings, the most unusual of which is noted above as the second option for the variant, God is your throne, etc. See the RSV margin, NEB margin. But such a reading violates the natural sense of the Greek and obscures Christ's deity. God calls his Son God and then declares that his throne is everlasting because of his righteousness. The next verse substantiates this affirmation of the Son's deity, where again the Father addresses the Son with evocative, O God, as in the NEB, as F.F. Bruce puts it, quote, our author may well have understood God in the vocative twice over in this quotation. The last clause could easily be construed, therefore, O God, thy God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, end quote. The other rendering of the variant, end quote of Bruce, not end quote of Comfort. The other rendering of the variant is listed first. The problem with this reading is that it involves a strange shift of persons. But there is a way to compensate for this awkwardness if we understand that the author of Hebrews inserted Kai, which is not in the original text of Psalm 45, 6 through 7, in order to break apart the two lines of the quote as follows, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of his righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. This restructuring does not completely solve the problem of the shift in persons, yet it supplies one argument for the variant. But there are two more arguments. First, the three earliest extant manuscripts, P46, Aleph, and B, support the variant. Second, it is the more difficult reading. Bible describes seeing su, your, in the text, change it to Aotu, his. Contrarily, it is easy to understand why a scribe would change Aotu to su, for this is the pronoun which appears four times in these two verses. Furthermore, this is the pronoun of the subsequent reading of Psalm 45:6, strongly suggesting that later scribes made the earliest reading conform to the Septuagint. Given that the variant has the support of P46 and Aleph and B, and that it is more difficult reading, it is likely the original reading, which is found in Westcott and Hort, and is followed by some versions such as the NASB, NEB, and New Jerusalem Bible. So there you're given two different perspectives on the same text. In essence, I think one of the things to keep in mind is that when you look at the manuscripts, only the three that that make the change in the pronoun, when you also look at the variant for the word kai or and, which was mentioned by Comfort there, those three manuscripts have the word kai there. It is deleted by others to, again, make that consistent with the Greek Septuagint. But the same three manuscripts and others, for example, Codex Alexandrinus, 0243, 33, 17, 39, a few others, they all have the word Chi in it. And if Chi was there, then it would break it up and make sense as to why the second pronoun would be changed into Aotu at that particular point in time. Now, again, does that mean that we can't make reference to Hebrews 1:8? This is what one of the claims being made in the video that I saw on YouTube was, well, you know, that just means we can't even look at this as being relevant because there's a textual variant in it. Well, I don't think that's the case at all, because this Hebrews 1:8 is a part of an argument. And what I was trying to communicate in my sermons on Sunday was that argument starts before this. There is a consistency to this argument. There is a theme running through the argument. And when you especially notice what the author has done in his citation of Deuteronomy 32:43 in verse 6, he has already made identification of the one who is being worshipped as Jehovah, as Yahweh. He's making application to the Son. Let all the angels of God worship him in 1:6 was originally about Yahweh. And then, of course, verse 8 is smack dab between that and the lengthy discussion, the lengthy citation of Psalm 102, 25 to 27 in verses 10 through 12, which is clearly about Yahweh, and it's about attributes specifically about Yahweh that cannot be applied to anyone else. So to insert verse 8 in here that would not have reference to the deity of Christ and would not be taken that way would be highly unusual. It just wouldn't make any sense. It would disrupt. When you make an author contradict himself, you've probably misunderstood the author. That's I think, a fairly safe rule of exegesis to follow. And so I thought I'd start off with that and just, you know, manage to confuse everybody in that particular process. But looking at that, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And let's go to James. Hi, James. How are you?
Hello.
Yes, sir. Yes, I can.
All right. I am with a Bible study group here in BC, and we had a question concerning Jehovah's Witnesses.
Uh-huh.
We had one of our members was handed an invitation by some JWs to attend this service they're having.
Uh-huh.
I guess called Why We Remember the Death of Jesus.
Right, it's the remembrance service they'll have, I believe, next Thursday?
Yeah, I believe so.
Right.
We were just basically wondering what exactly the service is about.
Sure.
And whether or not you would think it would be at all profitable for us to go there to possibly talk to them or challenge them in some way concerning their beliefs. It's not like we're trying to, like, be abrasive or anything, we're just... we've been out witnessing on the streets and run into them on several occasions
right,
and stuff.
Right.
And so we're just wondering, you know, what sort of setting this service is. And
yeah, well, it is. It's a fascinating service. The only reason I haven't gone is almost every year we have been out doing witnessing during that time during the Mormon Easter pageant. But it would be something interesting for you. Just be aware that it's going to be really, really unusual. And here's why. The Watchtower Society gathers all of its followers and people who are interested in their beliefs on the Thursday of Easter week on 14 Nisan, and they have what's called the Memorial Supper. And what you will see happen, especially I notice here it says up in Canada, unless you're really, really close to some of the major Watchtower areas, maybe over toward New York or something like that, is you will see them gather, and they can't gather just in their kingdom halls. Because they have fewer buildings than they have adherents, because they rotate congregations through, which is an effective thing to do, they have to rent other places when they all get together at the same time. And so you will see a larger gathering than normal. And what will take place in the Memorial Supper is that the elements will be passed, the bread and the wine will be passed through the congregation, but no one will partake of the elements. So the bread will go through, and it'll go to the back of the room in the same shape that it was at the front of the room. And the same thing with the cup. And the reason for this is because the memorial supper is only for those who are of the anointed class, only those who are in the new covenant. And they're only, in fact, this is exactly how the society determines each year how many people there are that claim to be of the anointed class, is they keep track of who partakes. Now, if you were to come and they don't know who you are, and you were to partake, they wouldn't count you because you're not one of Jehovah's Witnesses. You have to have been really involved with Jehovah's Witnesses for many years before you would be counted in this. In fact, the old teaching was, and I don't know if they've changed this now, but the old teaching was that God stopped calling people into the anointed class in 1935. And so obviously, if you were old enough to have been called into the anointed class in 1935, you're not exactly a spring chicken anymore. And so they, each of the congregations collects that information of how many people gave a credible witness of partaking of the bread and the wine. And then they report that to Brooklyn headquarters. And at the end of the year, when they put out their statistics and their numbers, they have in there how many partook. And that's how you know how many people still claim to be the anointed class here on earth today. And so that is what you would observe. Now, obviously, if you were to attend that, I would not try to cause a scene by partaking or anything like that. I would never partake in a kingdom hall anyways because they have the wrong God and the wrong gospel. But it certainly would raise all sorts of wonderful opportunities to address the issue of the fact that the society has a grossly unbiblical view of salvation. Specifically, they have this anointed class that are in the New Covenant, but then they have the great crowd, which is 99.999% of all Jehovah's Witnesses, who are not in the New Covenant, but they only partake in the blessings of the New Covenant as they have fellowship with those who are in the New Covenant. So as they, in essence, subject themselves to the governing body and the ruling elders in Brooklyn, then they, by that participation, that fellowship with the anointed class, gain some of the benefits. But the problem is this three-class system where you have the anointed, you have the great crowd, and you have all the rest of us is simply not biblical. The biblical perspective is you are either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. You're either spiritually dead or spiritually alive. There isn't this middle group that's partially justified or something like that. And so it would raise all sorts of opportunities to challenge in the conversations you might have after observing the service this idea that you can be a person who is right with Jehovah God, but you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're not adopted as one of the children of God. You can go to Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God, and challenge this whole limitation of the new covenant to the anointed class, which just makes absolutely no biblical sense whatsoever. So there would be that opportunity if you wanted to go that direction.
Yeah, that's kind of what we were thinking. So would that be the method you suggest? Like, we're just wondering if you think there's a particularly pertinent way to go about talking to them in relation to the service itself?
Yeah, well, yeah, like I said, those particular issues regarding the subject of salvation, the subject of the multiple classes that they believe in, the nature of justification, either a person has been justified by faith in Christ, has peace with God, is a part of the new covenant, united with Christ, adopted in the family of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, all those issues which they accept for the anointed class, in essence, but they don't accept for the great crowd. I wish I had the reference available to me. I could look it up with enough time. But right toward the end of my time when I was really studying the witnesses, they had come up with this idea of being partially justified. And that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. I mean, that's like being partially pregnant or something like that. You either are, you're not. And so that whole area, it really opens up an opportunity to present the gospel in opposition to their position. Now, remember, for Jehovah's Witnesses, their view of soteriology in the gospel is so not only intimately connected to, but in fact defined by their view of eschatology, that it would be important to have some idea of what they believe about the 1914 prophecy, which is slowly being done away with, but the idea of Armageddon and the invisible presence of Christ, because honestly, there's more discussion in the Watchtower over that subject of eschatology and prophecy and things like that then there is discussion of justification or the primary elements of the gospel that we would be focused upon in reading Paul.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks, James. All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All righty. We had a little bit of a problem with the connection there. That's why we had to keep potting James down. It sounded like he was somewhere far, far away. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. 877-753-3341. That will be coming up, I guess. Is Easter a week from this? Wow. Okay. So that means a week from today will be the Memorial Supper of Jehovah's Witnesses. And if anything, I hope it is a reminder to all of you listening in our audience today that you should rejoice if you are not part of Jehovah's Witnesses. The fact of the matter is, you meet with those folks, you talk with those folks. Very often they know the Bible better than our own people do. And yet they have been given a false gospel that simply does not give anyone joy. And to attend one of those meetings, and someday I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to have to go to one of those memorial suppers. I haven't. I've talked to many ex-Jehovah's Witnesses who have described them for me. But just the description of what it must be like to just pass those elements by is so indicative, so illustrative, I should say, of the just the partial gospel, the false gospel of Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't have really any understanding whatsoever, and it's because of this. Well, it's because of where they came from. I mean, let's realize it. The Russellite movement grew out of the failed Millerite movement, from which also came the Seventh-day Adventists. And it was all focused upon prophecy, eschatology, date setting. Initially, when the Watchtower was started, the idea was that Christ had returned invisibly in 1874. This was how they made sense of the failed Millerite movement. And this belief still exists among Seventh-day Adventists. That, yeah, something did happen then. Miller wasn't completely wrong. But what it was an invisible presence. And the Seventh-day Adventists have this concept of the investigative judgment, where Jesus at that time entered into his heavenly temple. And since then, he has been examining the lives of everyone who has believed in him for salvation to see if they lived lives worthy enough for him to apply his atoning sacrifice to them. That's the grave false teaching of Seventh-day Adventism. And I'm very glad that there are some Seventh-day Adventists who are beginning to abandon Ellen G. White's false teachings, and especially that false teaching on that subject, because that's just a complete and utter overthrow of the gospel of grace. There's no question about it. And why it would take Jesus this long to go through that process is another reason why I think they're slowly abandoning it for obvious reasons as well. But the Watchtower came out of that same prophecy, end-time scenario type thing. And so what was the first, again, going completely off the top of my head here, I think the first Watchtower is what, 1878, something around in there? And what you'll find in there is that they will be teaching that Christ returned visibly in 1874, and that 40 years later, one generation later will be Armageddon. What's 40 years later? 1914. And so up to that time, I mean, I remember a specific Watchtower quote that any spiritually minded man knows that Christ returned invisibly in 1874. Now, the Jehovah's Witness standing at your door doesn't know that. A vast majority of them have no idea that that was the original teaching, and that when 1914 came and went, and 1914 was obviously they were real excited about it. World War I starts. Looks like it's the end of all things, you know, the Great War and all this. And nation moving against nation, and et cetera, et cetera. But then 1914 passes, and so they're looking for 1915. And then they do some adjustments, and it's 1918. And then it's 1925. And then in the time period after that, I think there was some scare about 1943 as well. But somewhere in that time frame, they changed the 1874 teaching to 1914. And so that's when the invisible presence started. So now you've got another generation after that. And initially it was you had to be 10 years old. in 1914. And now it's, you had been a twinkle in your daddy's eye in 1914, because there ain't too many folks left from 1914, let's put it that way. But you know, they're obviously running out of time. That's why they're now de-emphasizing the 1914 prophecy. It used to be in every Awake magazine, in the banner head and inside, and now it's gone. And they're coming up with new groups to try to, you know, keep things going, you know, patch things together. But that's what happens when you have man-made theology. 877-753-3341. We've got one person online. We'll take that call after our break. And your calls as well at 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Pierce.
Yeah, oh, keep complaining about my bumpers. There you
well,
go.
Well, that's because your bumpers are older than dirt. That's why. I gave you a CD out there. Just burn it on there. Let's make ourselves some bumper music. Well, thank you ever so much. I wondered why he was grinning in there. He was, I'm just not going to play. You don't like it? Fine. I tell you. People get older and they get a little irascible. There's no two ways about it. 877-753-3341. Let's talk to Robert down in the Big D. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how's it going, Dr. White?
Doing good.
Cool. Hey, yeah, we just had you out here last February or this February at Countryside Bible Church, and so
I seem to recall it just vaguely. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. my question is, I have a friend of mine from a church I went to back in California, and actually it's the church that George Bryson's a member of, and I left that church after your ministry straightened out my soteriology, and I've been chatting with him a little bit because he teaches an apologetics class at that church, and he comes from a Molinistic perspective. He really likes William Lane Craig and that, and he was surprised to hear that Molin was a Jesuit priest, and he didn't know that, but he's subscribing to that as an apologetic, so I thought that was kind of strange. But anyways, I was wondering if you could kind of, I don't know, I haven't had time to really do a whole lot of research on it like I'd like, but some of the texts that they bring up are the 1 Samuel 23 text and the, Matthew 11, 23, and Jesus' oracle over Capernaum. Mm-hmm. And I just wanted to get your take on that, because it sounds, you know, the thrust of it had, you know, Sodom heard and witnessed these miracles that you have, they would have repented. And so, you know, it lends, you know, in my mind, that alone, and I think it's obviously inconsistent with many other texts, but that alone seems to lend towards the possibility of that idea. And I just kind of wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, there are a number of good reference sources for a rather thorough refutation theologically and biblically of the concept of middle knowledge as it was applied by Molina. For those not familiar with what we're talking about, Molinism is a term used to refer to the philosophical, and it is a philosophical paradigm developed by Luis de Molina, a Jesuit leader who, in direct response to the leader of the Jesuits, Ignatius Loyola, developed this mechanism of, in essence, fighting the Reformation. And that was the Reformation was emphasizing the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God's grace. And Roman Catholic soteriology cannot survive, truly, in the face of that kind of proclamation of the sovereignty of God, because it is a sacramental system very much dependent upon the free will actions of mankind to obtain grace through the means of the sacraments. Now, that does not mean that there have not been Roman Catholics since then who have tried to develop mixtures and have had higher views of God's grace than others, but the fact of the matter is that you talk to the vast majority of Roman Catholics and you start talking about God's grace, you get the same response I got out of a graduate student years and years ago that came to interview me. And when I spoke of the freedom of God's grace to save who he chooses to save, that person's response to me was, "I would never worship a God like that," to which I said, "That's the whole point." But Molina developed this idea, and it's interesting, there are a number of Arminians who do not like Molinism because it actually, in some ways, and if you think about it, presents a view of God's governance that is actually, in one sense, more micromanaged than the Reformed perspective is. What I mean by that is it's the idea that God has this special kind of knowledge, where he knows exactly what any free creature would do given any set of circumstances. Now, the real Arminian says that just isn't the case. He can know in general what creatures are going to do, but if a creature is truly free, sometimes creatures do the most unexpected things. And I think most of the open theists would certainly argue along those lines against this idea and would find Molinism as a very shallow attempt to save libertarian freedom. But the idea is that since God has this kind of middle knowledge, then he is able to order events in such a way as to always get from the free action of the creature the result that he wants. And when you think about having to order events in such a way as to make currently 6 billion free creatures do exactly what you want them to do, your hat's off to God. He's really busy. But it raises all sorts of other issues, because really, what kind of a freedom is it when you are being put in circumstances where you cannot do something other than that? Is it really an answer to the question is really what's going on? And what do you want to be the center, the guiding part of God's decree? The actions of free creatures. God does what he does to make free creatures do what they will do, but they only do it freely. Or is it God accomplishing his purpose to his glory? It's very much a difference between a man-centered theology and a God-centered theology. Now, the first thing that I would always... I'm sorry, I forgot to mention. If you look at Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology, look at Francis Turretin's work as well. Okay. You will see that... When I read Turretin, I literally had to stop, take some Advil, and then do that like three times before I figured it out. But it is worth the effort. And actually, one of our bloggers called Turretin Fam, I know, was working on that, and I don't know that it's actually appeared on his blog or our blog, actually. And he's about 30 seconds behind me in the chat channel right now, so maybe he'll give me an indication one way or the other. I know he was working on that. I don't know if parts of it have appeared as yet or not, because I had basically asked him, since you like Turretin so well, it sure would be helpful to folks if there was a simplified explanation. Oh, he's hanging his head in shame right now. Oh, well. I know he's begun work on it, so keep an eye on the blog, because now maybe he will be even more, interested in so doing. It is still in progress. Okay, there we go. That was called stretching until the chat room catches up with what I'm saying. Anyway, that information is available in his complete works, and you can also see, I think, the similar type of argumentation in Robert Raymond. But fundamentally, what I say as soon as someone comes in and starts spouting Molinism is I ask them to step back and for a second say, let me ask you a simple question. Do you really think that this philosophical system was derived through faithful men studying the text of Scripture and following it where it leads? Or is this not clearly a philosophical system that has been built outside of Scripture and is being forced upon Scripture? And I can't make anybody see that, but I really honestly think that when you look at what the text says, there are these places where God talks about, if this had happened, then this would have happened. Now, there's only a small number of them, but they're there. But is that the substance of the Bible's teaching about God's decree, his purposes and his decree? Is that what he grounds his knowledge, for example, of prophecy on? Or things like that. And it's just obvious, painfully obvious, that does not come from the exegesis of the text of Scripture. It is not taking all of Scripture and going, what does this teach us concerning God's sovereignty? It is clearly an external a philosophical system being forced on Scripture. But you still have the issue. In fact, I think it was, trying to remember, it was either today or yesterday, when you're working on one project, the days sort of start squishing together. But we had a fellow come in channel, and he was asking not a similar question, but he was also asking about this idea that, what about God saying that if such and such had happened, then such and such would happen? Doesn't that mean that such and such could have happened in such a context, et cetera, et cetera? Well, again, what was the purpose, for example, in Jesus's words? Was his purpose to discuss, well, in middle knowledge, on this alternate timeline, had these counterfactuals prevailed, and had I willed to do this, and these external circumstances had come into fruition, then this alternate timeline would have taken place? No. His point is that these cities that have received this tremendous light in the ministry of the very Son of God are going to be punished with a far greater punishment because of the level of light and revelation was theirs for even the cities that they used as the byword for evil itself, the cities that they confidently looked at as being the very essence of the disgusting nature of the Gentiles, the Goyim. Those nations would have repented in sackcloth and ashes had they had the same level of divine revelation given to them. Now, that's not like a prophecy or something else. That's simply saying that there has been a different level of revelation given, and these people are hard-hearted in their rejection of the revelation that's been given to them. To read into it some, you know, alternate timelines and all the rest of this type of stuff, I think is to go way beyond the point that is being made at all. And to introduce some concept that just is not enunciated by God in any way. You know, theologians ask the question, does God have this kind of knowledge? Well, this type of speculative stuff is lots of fun when you're in seminary and you're sitting around during break in systematic theology class eating your cupcakes and drinking your Coke and a few mind twisters and stuff like that. But is it really something that is central to the Bible's own presentation of the knowledge of God and the basis of God's actions in this world? And I would obviously insist that it is not. So when you look at the various texts that are brought up where you have some sort of a hypothetical situation being presented, it is not as if, well, that means that God has not decreed the timeline, but he has in the sense that he's just constantly active in bumping things around to make free creatures do the things that he wants them to do while they actually think they're doing the things they want to do. That kind of reading into it, I think the fact that it took, 1,580-some-odd years after the time of Christ, where anybody thought this whole thing up, might be somewhat indicative of its non-biblical nature.
Sure. And one more thing that I think that kind of brought out in my thinking was that, most of them seem to be non-Reformed. Well, I'm sure all of them are non-Reformed, but Arminian. And I don't see how that can work with their concept of there not being any special election. Because
it doesn't. Yeah, that, no, it doesn't.
Yeah, I mean, they would have to affirm that in some way God does, or maybe he just says, well, there's certain people that no matter what situation I put them in, they wouldn't exercise their free will in such a way to choose Christ.
Very good insight. I would press that. I would press that on him because that was one of the questions, and someone got angry with me for this, but I even had to ask George Bryson when I was on the Bible Answer Man with him, are you an open theist? Well, no, of course not. And there was some anger about that, but what he was saying would logically lead to a more consistent position being to be an open theist. And in the same way, the Arminian who wants to affirm the absolute knowledge of God of future events, who goes this direction, is at the same time, and I know George Bryson certainly goes this direction, so I assume this guy does too, just detests the decree of election. And yet, if what takes place in time, God is determining through placing free creatures in circumstances they'll do what he wants them to do, then why doesn't he place all people into circumstances by which they will accept Christ?
Exactly.
It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It doesn't get around anything. It's creating a loophole where you can say that man is totally free and still try to affirm some kind of a decree, but that's not what they end up doing, and that's certainly not what a George Bryson type person wants to do. So I think that's it was interesting at the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Molinism and middle knowledge came up as the primary defense, not from George Bryson, but from someone else during the conversations during the breaks. And I was interested that didn't end up coming out very clearly at all in the conversation, but that was brought up during the breaks as one way of trying to get around the compatibilism that I was presenting from Genesis chapter 50 and Isaiah chapter 11 or Isaiah chapter 10 and stuff like that. And so it did come up. But yeah, if someone wants to express absolute hatred of the idea that God chooses and elect people, and he does so based solely upon the kind intention of his will, Molinism doesn't provide you any way around that, as far as I can see. Because if you make that one area, the area of salvation, outside of God's middle knowledge, well, the whole thing then falls apart. Because you can't have some type of decree. God can't be accomplishing something when he's not going to know who's on his side and who isn't.
Yeah.
You know, so the connection just doesn't hold together. And it's been my experience. I actually, a friend of mine years and years ago, William Lane Craig, actually came to his church, Northwest Community Church, and came into a friend of mine's who was very reformed, his Sunday school. And they got rebuked later for attacking William Lane Craig, but all they were doing was simply asking him to interact exegetically with text and to defend his position. And when you really get into that, and when you really start going into the key texts on election and things like that and saying, so where are you getting this from? Can you give us biblical responses? They just don't have much in the way of biblical responses. They have philosophical responses, and yeah, that's the overriding concern. So, you know, but it is interesting that that particular church, and I can imagine what non-denominational denomination that is a part of.
Exactly.
Yes. We're not a denomination.
Yeah,
no,
right,
no.
Right.
But you can't use our name unless you follow our rules.
You spoke in one of those not too long ago, didn't you?
I will be again in September. They've asked me back.
Is that Pastor Calvinist?
Yes, the churches.
Wow.
The churches.
Because I had heard of them disassociating themselves with, I won't say the name of the church, I guess, but disassociating themselves with, churches that were Calvinists and, telling them not to use their name.
Well, yeah, and I imagine that's coming. And in fact, the irony is in talking to them. I loved going to that church. The folks were just hungry for the Word of God, and it was really exciting to be with them. I'm looking forward to being with them again in September. One of the things really shocked me was they informed me that what may end up causing them to have to disassociate with that organization is not so much that issue. The rest of those groups already know about them. They're the weird ones, you know. But what would automatically trigger it, and I did not know this until I went there in September, what would automatically trigger it, they have come under conviction that they need to have a membership. They need to know who is a part of that local body. And, of course, I've always said, how in the world can a shepherd shepherd a flock when the flock can just go wandering all over the place and you don't know who's in the flock and who isn't? But I didn't realize that in that particular non-denominational denomination, if you establish a membership list, you are automatically out. You're gone. That's it.
Yeah, and I was with them for a couple years, and that's where I really kind of grew up. And, you know, I got involved in, or I started looking into your ministry a little bit. And that's what started making me think critically about, you know, my sociology.
Mm-hmm.
But when I left that church, I left that church for other reasons. But one of the biggest ones is because I was a convicted Calvinist, and it was like a four-letter word. Like I had planned on going evangelizing with some of my friends who still went to that church, and a girl said, well, I wouldn't go do ministry with a Jehovah's Witness. Why would I go do ministry with a Calvinist? And I had to sit her down and explain to her that, you know, there's a significant difference there, and that, you know, the pastor quotes a lot of Calvinists in his sermons, but, you know, that they're just really off and inconsistent about this area, according to him. That's just the mindset there. And
I know it is.
The other big thing for them is their eschatology. If you're not premillennial, pre-trib,
yes,
you're out.
You are history.
You're
there's
crazy,
no two ways
dude.
About it. Now, you know, I don't know what's going to happen in the future when the grandpappy of the movement isn't there anymore. Is there going to? I don't know if there's a second generation strong leader in the wings, or if you're going to see a broadening of things. I don't know. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But it is interesting to note that I've spoken at a number of those non-denominational churches, and including some rather large ones in the past.
Yeah.
And those invitations have dropped off a little bit. Yeah, no two ways about it. But there are still some. So you never know. There's still a lot of good believers there. And the thing is, they say, hey, read and believe your Bible. Well,
yeah, they do that.
You know what's going to do? Well, that's going to happen is eventually you're going to read John 6. And eventually you're going to read John 17 and Ephesians 1 and stuff like that. And you go, hey, wait a minute. And so, you know, you believe me, you are not the only one to have gone that path. So, but anyways, hopefully that's somewhat of use to you.
All right, thank you.
Thanks, Robert. God bless.
All right, bye-bye. Bye-bye.
yes, the non-denominational denomination. Yes, very large non-denominational denomination that is out there. it's really tough when you finish a phone call at 55:40. It means you've got 2.5 minutes. And what do you do in 2.5 minutes? I don't even know that the next contradiction from Dan Barker could fit in 2.5 minutes. It'll probably take a minute and a half by itself. Then you've got 60 seconds to give a surface level answer. That's not really the way to do it. So I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to remind folks we have put up some new information on the website. Again, the debate in Milwaukee is off, but please pray that today a conversation is taking place about where we will do those debates on the reliability of the New Testament and the reliability of the Quran. There is a really wonderful opportunity available to us, and the discussion is taking place today. I don't know if it's already taken place. It was just on Thursday. I don't know if it's morning, evening, whatever. But it would be a much, much wider audience would be able to see those debates if this can take place. And so certainly I would like to see that happen. So pray toward that end that to God's will be done. The debate with Dan Barker continues on. Actually, we have a location up there that is not the proper location. I haven't heard back from our contact at the University of Illinois as to the exact room number yet. We have one up there, but she contacted me and said, they said we can't use that. There's a bunch of stuff going on. I had hoped to hear from her today and have not heard from her today. So we will, of course, have that information updated as soon as we possibly can there. And then we just put the advertisement up for the conference in June in Halden, New Jersey. And if that other opportunity on Islam comes up, then we might be looking at trying to do something in New York in between, because that opportunity would be the July 4th weekend. So it may end up being back east for quite a while there. We'll have to let you know as to how that will work out. And we still have a few of the King James Only First Edition books available that I have signed, which means that you can't take them back to a bookstore and get any money for them. they're still available. I'm still trying to find out from Bethany House as to the – I had been told April 15th, and now they're telling us May 30th, and I need to verify from them why would there be a delay, because I didn't delay. I got everything in right when it was supposed to be there and so on and so forth. So we'll find out and let you know. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. Next time we'll get together, Lord willing, will be next Tuesday, 11 a.m. Mountain Standard Time. And we'll continue on with the Dan Barker alleged contradictions, your phone calls, and maybe, who knows, maybe something will happen between now and then we'll have to talk about as well. That has happened more than once. That's why we do this live. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.